this morning, and I'll probably say afternoon at a couple points at some point in this sermon because I'm used to the afternoon. We're thankful to Veritas for allowing us to be here. If we could clap and give thanks, they've allowed us to be here for free, and it's an amazing space, an amazing opportunity to worship God on Resurrection Sunday morning in such a beautiful space and place. So, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians 15 as a church, and but this sermon is really meant to stand alone as well. Just a quick background: it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's been writing to the church in Corinth, which is present-day Greece, and it's a church that had a lot of issues. Just like our church has a lot of issues, and like every church has a lot of issues. And in this chapter, Paul is summing things up, and he's trying to help them see that what all that, basically all that he's been talking about for 14 chapters, here's his solution for them. He says, look, you've got to see how the resurrection of Jesus isn't just something future, but it's something that's meant to impact your present. And I bet that you understand that how you view, whether you're a Christian or not, that how you view your future impacts your present. Let me say that again. How you view your future impacts your present. Imagine this, just to illustrate this. Imagine there are two people who get the same job. And one of them is told, every day you go to work, you'll only make minimum wage. You'll never be able to advance. You'll never get a pay raise. The other person is told you'll do the exact same job, and if you do it well, at the end of a year, you'll get a $10 million bonus. Right? Now, same job. And every job has its difficulties. Every job has its tough days, right? But imagine, who do you think is going to be more likely to quit on a tough day? Right? Right? The reality is that the way we view our future impacts our present. And I want you to think about this. How energized are you by your future? How much does your future really impact you today? There are a lot of reasons to be pessimistic, aren't there? If we're honest, there are a lot of reasons to be pessimistic. We recognize that the world today is a mixed bag. It's both beauty and brokenness. There's awesome things and there's terrible things. And they coexist. They happen almost at the same time. You watch the news. Awesome thing happened, terrible thing happened. And they just get reported back to back. The world is a mixed bag. I wonder how you explain that reality. I wonder how you think about that reality. I wonder how you explain the beauty and brokenness of the world, how those things coexist. Here's how the Bible speaks of it. He speaks of a God who created the world good. And in the first two chapters, that's the only word that we see appear. Good, 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 over and over, good. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we read of our first parents, Adam and Eve, choosing to not live under God's gracious rule, rebelling against his authority and introducing sin into the world. Now we've got goodness and brokenness. And sin is it's like a virus that infected everything. It infected all of us, and it infected God's world. So we see the reality of that today: racial division, government corruption, aging, cancer, earthquakes, my inability to own my own sin, and on and on and on, right? The reality of sin impacting everything in our world. Would you agree with me this morning that there's reason to be pessimistic at times? Right. But this morning, we're not going to talk about those things. This morning, we're actually going to talk about hope. Can you say hope? That's what we're going to talk about. And I want to touch, just if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're thankful that you're here, and we want to invite you to consider these things. But what we're going to be talking about is a Christian hope. And we're going to walk through this from this passage, and we want you to just ask yourself the question, would I want this to be true? And then we can check back in at the end. We're going to touch on the reality of a glorious future for all Christians, the reality of a new heavens, a new earth, a life for eternity in a sinless body with God. It's actually worth more than $10 million, right? It's a greater inheritance. And I want you to know, anybody who's here, that future can be yours. It's open to any and to all. So let's pray and let's read this passage together. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57 is where we're going to be. Father, we ask you now to speak through your word and over this field to each and every heart, to each and every person. We pray for repentance and faith. We pray for the glorious realities of the resurrection to sink deeper in our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to walk through a sentence this morning, and as we look at this passage, the sentence is this: because our change is coming and death's end is coming, our lives can be different. Because our change is coming and because death's end is coming, our lives can be different. So we're going to walk through that sentence looking at different verses here. We'll start with our change is coming, verses 50 to 53. Let me read that again. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. Kids, did you know that there's some places that won't let you in unless you're wearing certain clothes? You think like a nightclub or maybe a really fancy restaurant where there's somebody standing out front and their job is to keep people out if they're not wearing the right things. And so they'd be a bouncer of sorts. And basically they're saying is like, you're not getting in there, that place you want to go, looking like that. Right, you got to change your clothes, or you got to do something different to get in there, and it's the bouncer's job to enforce that. Well, Paul here in verse 50 is telling us something. He's saying, guess what? You're not getting in the new heavens and new earth, the place that you want to be, like that. Not in a mortal body, not in a perishable body. You're gonna have to change before you go in there. And he's telling them, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. So then the question becomes, are all Christians on the outside looking in? Or is there going to be an entrance into the place we want to be, the new heavens and the new earth? Paul told him the good news here, and he knew it was good news. Anytime you start a sentence with behold, you know you're excited about what you're saying, right? He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. He said, I've got some knowledge here I'm going to drop on you. This is really, really important, and it's going to tell you how you're going to get from here to there. What is it, Paul? How do Christians get into the new heavens and new earth? How are we not just on our tiptoes looking in from the outside? And Paul said, here's how. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's more than just a good verse for the nursery, right? I always laugh when I see that. That's not what we're talking about. You know, the reality is, what is he talking about here? Well, sleep is a metaphor for Christians' death. That's how the Bible talks about it. And Paul said not all Christians will sleep, meaning that some Christians will be alive when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back, most folks will, over the ages, will be dead, will be in the grave. Some will still be alive. If he comes back today, then we're alive. We haven't gone to sleep yet. But at some point, most of us will pass away. But when Jesus comes back, the reality is that both dead and alive will be changed. Both dead and alive will be changed. God is going to make us into that which we need to be so that we can get to the place we want to be, right? God's going to make, he's going to change us. He's going to make us into what we need to be so that we can go to the place we want to be. The new heavens and the new earth, a place where God dwells with his people and sin isn't present. Now, Christian, if you just heard that, that should be like a cup of cold water on a hot day, right? Because the reality is, how much time do you spend in your life trying to change? How much of your life is given over to trying to change? And the reality is a whole lot, right? The reality is we spend our lives trying to grow, trying to progress, trying to change, trying to get better, trying to stop doing this and start doing that, trying to pick up better habits, trying to lose our bad habits. You know, every year we're New Year's resolutions, right? We're trying to change our whole lives. But listen to this reality. What Paul is saying is that all that we've been trying to do, all that we've been working towards in one moment comes true. In one moment, it comes true. The trumpet sounds, right? And that's a sound of celebration. The Old Testament trumpet happens, something good happened. You hear the trumpet, it's like, yes, celebration, victory. The trumpet comes. It says, in a twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen. That's just another word for a blinking of your eye. As quick as your eye can blink, that's how quickly your change is going to come. Now, 1 John 3:2 says this. It says that when we see him, we'll become like him. So morally speaking, when we see Jesus at his return, all of a sudden, change. We now become wholly like him. Morally speaking, we're like him. So no more progressive sanctification, no more bit by bit, no more struggle, no more back and forth. My sin against you, over, right? Your sin against me, over. Systemic sins in our world, in our society, over. That sin pattern that you've been struggling with forever, say it with me, over, right? If you're a Christian here today, take heart and keep battling because there's a full change that is coming your way. You can keep moving on in progressive sanctification because full change is coming. And this change is going to include our bodies. This is an amazing part of this Christian message. You got to get this. Because sometimes we think of heaven as just like we go up in the sky somewhere. I mean, look up in the sky, you know, and we think we're just floating around up there. And I think it's a really pretty day. I'm glad to be here, glad to be outside. But I don't really want to just float around in the sky for the rest of eternity, right? I think it'd be cool for a little while, but then as a disembodied soul just sort of floating around, the reality is that the Bible says, and Paul's getting at right here, is that your future, if you're a Christian, is actually more physical even than it is now. More physical even than it is now. How is that? Well, it's in this way. You actually last. Your body doesn't deteriorate. In the new heavens and new earth, you're physical forever. You right now, we're physical for a period of time, and then dust goes back to dust. The new heavens and new earth, we're physical forever. Our bodies are imperishable. We're not going to deteriorate as time goes on. We're going to last. So the first point here is that our change is coming. If you're a Christian, change is coming. Moral change, physical change, the whole thing. When Jesus comes back in an instant at the sound of a trumpet, you're going to wake up to a trumpet and then everything changes. A suggestion would be, I don't know what you have in the sense of how you wake up, but I don't know if there's a trumpet setting on your iPhone. But you could practice, and put it on there and say, hey, is today the day? Is this how I'm going to wake up? Is that Jesus or is that just my iPhone? But the reality is it'd be a good practice to develop. Our change is coming. We need to remind ourselves of that. The point two is this. Death's end is coming. Death's end is coming. Odds are if Jesus doesn't come back, all of us will die. But death won't really kill us. The reality is that death is pretty arrogant, right? And you can be arrogant when you never lose. When you're on a winning streak like the one death is on, then you can afford to be arrogant. But the reality is that it just rolls on and on. Sometimes death strikes quickly. And sometimes it just strikes really slowly, and it takes parts of people that we love slowly, bit by bit by bit. But there's life-changing words here in verse 54 and 55, and I want to read them to you, and I want you to hear them. It says this, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" I want to make a couple points here. The first is this. Notice that it doesn't say that death is simply removed, that death kind of gets moved on in some way. Let me illustrate this. If you go down to Nomad's Deli on Brooklyn Park Boulevard and you order a chicken Philly, which I would recommend, they're only $3, and they're good. And you sit down at the table, there's a couple of different ways you can remove that chicken Philly from the table. One is you can just throw it in the trash, right? The other way, the way I would recommend, is you could eat it. And that chicken Philly becomes a part of you, right? You take it in to yourself. Friends, we don't have time to talk about all the implications of this, but just to say it here, that what Jesus is doing in the resurrection is he's not just removing suffering. He's not just removing the consequences of sin. He's actually taking it into himself. He says he swallows it up. He makes it a part of himself. He doesn't just remove it. He takes it into himself. So there's reason here for Paul to say these words that are actually, like in the NFL, if you were to say these words, you'd get a flag because it's taunting, right? That's what Paul is doing to death here. He's saying, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's a reference to Hosea 13. What Paul is saying is that death is not as big and as bad as it thinks it is, right? He's saying, death, you're on quite a roll, but guess what? Jesus has swallowed you up, and one day that's going to be clear to everybody. Death, where is your sting? This is helpful here. That word sting, it's not just like a bee sting. It was actually a technical term in the Greek kentron. It doesn't just mean a bite or a sting. It means a poisonous sting. There's a word that was used for a scorpion sting. And in these, it's not the bite that kills you, but it's the poison in the bite. Now, none of us want to be bit by a snake, right? That's true, right? But if you are bit by a snake, what's the first thing you want to figure out? Was it poisonous or not, right? Because on the one hand, if it wasn't poisonous, you've got a flesh wound, and it's not fun. Nobody wants that, but we've got to deal with that. We've got to clean it up. We've got to wipe it out and put some stuff on it. But if it was a poisonous snake, then you're dealing with something totally different, right? At that point, your life could be in danger. Two totally different things, whether you're bit by a non-poisonous snake or a poisonous snake. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here with this sting. He says, listen, if you're a Christian, then death has no poison for you. It's still a sting. It's still a bite. It's still going to hurt. Nobody wants it. It's still going to happen. But the poison has been taken out. That ultimately you don't die. That you sleep and that you wake up with Jesus. That death doesn't really kill you. The poison of death is gone. That your sin has been paid for by Jesus. That he took it unto himself for you and in your place. Does that make sense? He's saying that the poison of the bite of death is gone if you're a Christian. So because our change is coming and because death's end is coming, point three, our lives can be different. Our lives can be different. If you believe those things, if you truly believe that in an instant when Jesus comes back, you're going to be changed. Your sin is going to be gone. You're going to be physical forever, and that death is dead. It doesn't have any power over you. Then it just makes sense that your life is going to be lived differently, right? Well, that's what verse 57 gets into here. I'll read it. It says this: "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to point out two things. If you believe what I've said about change coming and about the end of death, then two things from verse 57 that can be true of you. The first is this: confident boldness. Confident boldness. And the second is this: thankful humility. Let's talk through those quickly. Confident boldness. Christian, the reality is you can be confident in your standing with God. And your future with him. If your future depends on your performance, how confident can you be? Not very, right? Because you can always mess it up. But if your future isn't dependent on your performance, it's dependent on Jesus' performance, then guess what? It is finished. As we talked about on Good Friday, that it's done, that it's over, that you can be confident in your future because of Jesus' performance is finished. It's done. And it was for you and in your place. And there's boldness that should go alongside of this confidence, this reality, recognizing that there's a victory that's been won for you. Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he sought to explain basically how did this small podunk religion grow from just a small number of folks to in essence, taking over much of the modern world at that time. How did it go from nothing to something so big? And he tried to explain that. One of the themes and one of the strands that he really picks up on just as a historical fact is that in the second and third century, there were plagues that took place. And we think this was probably smallpox. And back then, folks didn't understand germ theory, but they did know this, that if you tended to hang out with somebody who had the plague, then you got the plague, right? And so they wanted to. So what typically happened is in the urban centers, folks, even somebody in their family, somebody would come along and somebody gets sick, and they toss them out in the street because they didn't want everybody in the family to die, or the whole families left urban centers and moved out to the countryside. During this time period, 25% to 33% of the urban population died. And think about that, 25 to 33%. If one in four people who lived in Metro Richmond was dying, that would tremendous upheaval, right, in that community. How did Christianity grow? Well, Christians responded to the plagues very, very differently than everybody else. And they went out into the streets where family members were tossing other family members out into the streets. Christians walked down the streets and they began to tend to people and to minister to them and to seek to care for them physically, to take them into their spaces and their places. And they didn't move out to the countryside. They stayed in the cities. And guess what? A whole lot of them died, right? There wasn't getting around the suffering. A whole lot of them died. They died in droves. But what ended up happening was everybody in those communities, everybody in those urban centers, there was no getting around the sense that these people don't fear death. It's incredibly clear because they're willing to die. They don't fear death. There's the confident boldness that birthed the early church, where folks, it was a head-turning confidence, a head-turning boldness that brought about the growth of the early church. The Christians weren't afraid of death, and it changed the world. Now, I hope this isn't, you don't just see this as pie in the sky talk, that we're reading from the Bible, and it's just something that isn't meant to connect to the real world at all. When you see your future properly, it doesn't give you just this ethereal hope for tomorrow, but it actually gives you feet on the ground, confidence, and boldness in the here and now. And right beside that confident boldness should be something else. It should be thankful humility. You know, so, and we don't normally see these together in our world, confident boldness and thankful humility, because Christians should recognize that the victory was won for us, not by us, right? It wasn't something we did, it was something that Jesus did. Now imagine one of you all invites me to lunch at your house after this service, and I'm the first guest that gets there. I come in, and you explain to me everything that's there and how you made it, and then the doorbell rings, and I go to the door, and I answer it, and I, to the next guest, I act as if I fixed everything. And I act as if it's my house, that I'm the host and not the guest. I then explain to them all that's been cooked, as if I cooked it, you know, and point out things about the house as if it was mine. Would that be the right thing to do? No, right? Because I'm a guest. I'm not the host. It wasn't, I didn't prepare the food. I didn't prepare the house. Friends, that's what we do a lot to Jesus. He's done all of this for us, and then we sort of pull a switch on other folks and try and act like we're the ones who've done it, right? You know, we pretend to other folks and say, "Hey, come look at all of my stuff. Come look at all that I've done." There's this sense of we've got to maintain this posture of humility that always says Jesus has done it all. I'm just a guest. And just welcoming other guests, always seeking to be clear, this is Jesus' place. This is Jesus' work. This is all that Jesus has done. Let's talk about him, and I'm happy to enjoy it here with you. But let's not get confused and think that we brought it about, or that it's actually, it was of our making. The reality is that it's Jesus' victory that he shares with us, right? It's not a victory that we won for ourselves. All we did was bring our mess, and Jesus cleaned it up, right? Yeah. Thanks be to God is how Paul starts this verse. Thanks be to God, he says. If you're here and these things are new to you, I want to be clear. You don't become a Christian by making a commitment to be morally better. You don't become a Christian by making a commitment to morally change. No, you actually become a Christian when you recognize and you realize and you say to God, I can't get better. In light of your law, I will never be better. I will never be good enough. And you call out to him in repentance, and you believe that Jesus was good for you and in your place. You have to stop trying to earn God's love to become a Christian and just receive it. I want to close with a story that gets to the reality of the power of the love of a father. In 2009, there were two candidates for the governor of Virginia, and you might remember this. We moved to the state in 2008, so this is the first election that I really paid any attention to. So on the one side, you had Bob McDonnell, the Republican candidate, and he eventually won, right? But on the Democratic side, you had a man named Cree Deeds, who was from who was a state senator from Southwest Virginia, almost into West Virginia. And he'd been a state senator for a long time. And in 2009, they ran against each other. Bob McDonnell wins. Most folks around the country don't know who Cree Deeds is, or they didn't until 2013, when he made when an incident with him made national attention. And in 2013, Cree Deeds did what no parent ever wants to have to do, and he had to call the police on his son. And his son, Gus, who some of you might know, he went to William & Mary, had a lot of psychological problems. And Cree had to call the police on his son, who is now in his, I think, 24 or so. And they came, the police got him, they took him in for a psychological evaluation, determined he did need help. He needed help at that point. And this is the part that made national news, is that they couldn't find any beds for psychological help in the state of Virginia. Okay, so that was a significant problem, and they had to send Gus home. So they sent Gus home that night. Cree said he went back to his house. He locked the door in his house because obviously his son's not happy that what his dad just did. His son is not in a good place at all. And Cree's scared. His son should have been under psychological evaluation. Instead, he's back at his home. So Cree sleeps. His door locked that night. The next morning, he's out at their family farm, and he's doing work, and his son comes out. And his son attacks him, right? If you know this story, Cree eventually escapes. He eventually gets across a field, climbs over a fence, and is found by the side of the road, and eventually medevac to Charlottesville, and he lives. But if you've seen him since that incident, then you see he's got scars all over his face. He's got scars all over his body, too, that most of us can't see. But you can't look at him today and not see the scars all over his face. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, in a year after this incident, January 2014, the Washington Post went to Cree Deed's house. And they spent time with him to process through a year later this incident and what all was going on. And he's made it part of his life to really help deal with mental illness. So basically saying, what happened to me and my son shouldn't happen. And we should treat mental illness in the same way we treat physical illness. And so he's made that a big part of what he's about. But this is the part that I heard about and really stood out. And when I went back and read this article, was amazed by one of the things that Cree Deed has spent his time since the incident wrestling with is this question of, why am I still alive? Because his son could have killed him. He was bigger, he was stronger, and he was doing that. And one of the questions that Cree asks is, why did my son stop? Why did my son stop? And this is the amazing part, is that he thinks, and obviously nobody can know for sure, but he thinks that what happened, why he's still alive, why his son didn't finish the job, is as the attack was happening, Cree didn't know what else to do, and he just spoke to his son and said, Bud, I love you. As the attack's happening, just kept repeating it, Bud, I love you. I love you. I love you. And Cree Deeds believes that in that moment, as he was speaking those words of a father over his son who was attacking him, that something broke through. Through all the fog that Gus was experiencing, through all the psychological difficulties that Gus was experiencing, that the words of a loving father over his son, even as the son was attacking him, broke through, and that Gus stopped. I don't know what your experience is with your own biological father, but I know this. That the words of a father's love are incredibly powerful, right? And as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, as we think about this passage, what we need to hear, what we need to have our hearts melted by is this, is that God the Father loves his children. And he doesn't just love us when we're good, right? He loves us when we're turning from him. He loves us when we're running from him. And he loves us even when we're attacking him. That the love of a father needs to be spoken. The love of God to his people needs to be spoken over his people all the time. That it's a message that cuts through our fog. That it can cut through all of our difficulties and sin. The reality is, I just want to close with this, that you would think about God's love for you. This morning, in a beautiful space, at a beautiful time, that you would reflect on God's love for you. It was the Father's love to destroy the Son in order to save us. It was the Father's love to raise the Son in order to raise us. It was the Son's love to take our place. to bear our penalty, to take the blows, and to bear the wrath that we deserve. And it was love that drove Jesus to become mortal. I mean, think about that. He went the wrong way on this. He went from immortal to mortal. And so he's open to dying once you're mortal, and then he actually does die, right? And he's crushed in his body. He's mortally crushed. And all of that happened from God's love so that we, his people, could be made whole. If you haven't yet heard those words of love change your heart and life, we invite you to that, to process through what kind of love is this that could love me even when I'm running from him, that could love me even when I'm his enemy. It's what we celebrate at Easter, is that God loves his children. And the call is open to all to repent and to believe. Happy Easter, friends. God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that though we are sinful, that though we continue to turn from you and run from you, that you have moved towards us in sacrificial love. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, Lord, hear and understand more and more of your love for us. Would you help us hear and understand more of the future that we have where we're changed, where death is defeated? And God, would those realities touch base in our lives in the here and now? Would our lives be different because we understand the gospel more? Would our communities be different? Would the north side of Richmond be different because of your work in the hearts of your people that live here? Father, we pray for that, and we ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.